Romans 9:30 up to 10:21. Hear the word of the Lord. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is, to bring Christ down. Or, 'Who will descend into the abyss?' that is, to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart," that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not know? First Moses says, "I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry." Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, "I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me." But of Israel he says, "All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When you encounter a novel, there are a couple of different levels at which the novel operates. There's the level of the author, and there's the level of the actors within the novel. And we could interrogate the author of the novel and say, why did you write this into your novel? Why did you write that these characters, that these actors would do this or not do that? And the author could explain himself or herself, or could simply say, I'm the author. It's my book. And I write my book the way I want to write my book. And that would be a sufficient answer. The author has freedom to write whatever he or she wants to write into the book. Now, if we descend to the level of the actors, the characters in the book, and we ask them why they did what they did, they would have reasons. They would give the reasons for which they did what they did. Why he killed her, why she married him, why he cut one of the sons out of the inheritance, and they would be able to explain the motives that they had for doing what they did. That is, the author writes the way he wants to write, and the actors act in the way they want to act. And those are two different levels. Now, that's what we're seeing in chapter 9 and chapter 10 of Romans. Last week, we saw that the author wrote the story the way he wanted to write the story. And the whole question is why did Israel, many from Israel, why did not they believe the gospel when it came? And the answer we got last week was very, very straight and very blunt. It was God's will. That's how he wrote it. He chose some and did not choose others. And if we press him on that, he simply can say he's the author and it's his story and he can write it however he wants to write it. But now in chapter 10, we go to the next level. We look at the level of the actors of the story. Why did Israel respond the way it responded? Why did the nations respond the way they responded? And here we get into the motivations of those who are actually involved in the story. And these are two different levels that go in parallel. And of course, as we saw last week, it's hard in our minds to know how to put these together, but we don't have to put them together. Here they are side by side. And so now we're looking at the human responsibility side of the coin. So what happened? We know what happened. What happened was that many didn't believe from Israel, and many who were non-Jews did believe the gospel. And now we're getting more of the motivations. What was going on inside of them? And we have something surprising, all the more surprising, that those who weren't looking for righteousness attained righteousness, and those who were seeking righteousness did not attain it. And that's the irony and the tragedy of the situation in verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. And this is the irony. Those who weren't looking for God, who weren't looking to serve God, they found him or were found by him. That's my story. I don't know what your story is, but my story, I was not looking for God. I was not looking for Christ, but I was found by him. No one was more surprised that I became a Christian than I was. I wasn't seeking God, but God was seeking me. And that's what he did for the nations, and that's what he continues to do. But Israel, what about Israel? Well, they were seeking God through the law. And it says that the nations, the peoples, the Gentiles, they attained righteousness because they attained a righteousness that is by faith. That is by faith. But then Israel, in contrast, it says, why did they not succeed in reaching that righteousness that they were after in verse 32? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Now, he will develop this more, and you would say, well, they were doing what the law said to do. The law says to do, and they were trying to do. But we will find that actually built into the law was this direction that would lead them toward faith if they followed it to its end. And he said they actually stumbled over something that was right in their path. And here he begins one of his many quotations from the Old Testament. And it says here, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You see, this was the problem. Christ was put in their path, and they tripped over him because they were focused on the law and the law and the law, and they were missing that for which the law was designed. And so when the law led to this stone, for them this stone became a stumbling block, a stone that caused them to trip. And then once again, Paul speaks of his desire for the salvation of the Israelites. We saw rather shockingly last week that Paul would be willing to be accursed if that would result in the salvation of his people. And then he says, he opens his heart once again in verse 1 of chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And he says, they are zealous. They were seeking God. He says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. And speaking of zeal, Paul said he had more than anybody. He asked for the zeal that is in the law. He said he was blameless. He was seeking God with all his heart. But then he says, tragically, but not according to knowledge. And here's the tragedy of religious zeal apart from true knowledge. And he says that was the problem. It wasn't that they were irreligious. It wasn't they were uninterested in God, but they were ignorant. And of what were they ignorant? And here we have this beautiful contrast, and it's a very stark contrast, and it's a contrast that we need to understand. It says in verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, They did not submit to God's righteousness. So here's this stark contrast. There are two types of righteousness. There is God's righteousness, and there is our own righteousness. And Paul, who was previously full of his own righteousness, he realized that it was a bunch of trash, and he gave it up. And this is the kind of language he uses in Philippians chapter 3 when he's talking about his zeal and his righteousness. But then he says in verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And that's the contrast. You can have one or the other. You can try to establish your own righteousness before God by your obedience to the law, or you can, as he says here, submit. Interesting verb, isn't it? They didn't submit to God's righteousness. Now, think about that. Submitting to God's righteousness. What we have seen in Romans time and time again, that God's righteousness is a gift. And you probably haven't thought about it in this way, but when you receive a gift, you are submitting to the generosity of the giver. You are recognizing that it is all grace, that it is all favor. And if you try to object, or if you try to pay back, then you are ruining the whole thing. When you receive a gift, as embarrassing as it might be to receive a gift, and the larger the gift, the more embarrassing and uncomfortable it can be, but we need to submit to that. And he says they didn't do that. They wouldn't submit to receiving God's righteousness because they were so busy, tragically and fervently, they were so busy trying to establish their own righteousness before God. And then we have kind of the linchpin here of this text in verse 4 of chapter 10. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the end of the law. Now, as in English, so in the language of the New Testament, that word "end" has different meanings. It could mean the termination. It's all over. It's done. It no longer exists. That's one meaning of the end, the termination. But another meaning is more along the lines of the culmination, the purpose, the goal line. And that's a better reading of that here. For Christ is he's the purpose of the law. He's that to which the law was pointing. He is the goal of the law. And so that's why it's so tragic to be on that road of the law and to be heading towards the goal, and then when reaching the goal, ignoring the goal, stumbling over that finish line, as it were, that rock of offense, instead of arriving and entering into that for which the law was designed. That is the tragic explanation here. But you see, now we're dealing with the level of the actors. So what was it? What was going on in them that would explain their ignorance of Christ when Christ came, their refusal to believe in Christ? Well, what was going on in them is they were busy trying to establish their own credit before God by the works of the law, and so they missed Christ when he came. Now, he goes on and explores more about these two types of righteousness in verses 5 to 13. And here we have the contrast. Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. And it says, "The person who does the commandments shall live by them." So when we're dealing with law, what is the operative verb? Do. The person who does them will live by them. And that's what many of the Jews were trying to do. They were looking at the law and saying, yes, the law says that we should do. We are going to do. But they didn't get to the goal. And they also failed to see what we have the advantage of seeing from our perspective, because we've already read Romans 1, 2, and 3. Because what we've experienced as we've read Romans 1 to 3, that when we sincerely try to do the law, what do we discover? What does the law itself show us? That we can't do the law. You see, built into the law is this message. It says, do these things, and if you do these things, you will live. And this goes all the way back to the garden. Adam, obey, and you will live. Adam, disobey, and you will die. And that principle is built into the law as well, but also built into the law is this guaranteed failure. And if we try over and over and over again, and we're unable to do it, then it should point us to the goal of the law, which is Christ. And that's the other type of righteousness, verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith does not say, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. This is a kind of a poetic approach to, and it's referring to the Old Testament, and it's referring to actually the law of God. Who will go get it for us? Who will do? But the righteousness of faith doesn't say who will do, who will go get Christ from heaven. He's already come. He's already been incarnated. There's no reason to go and do and bring him. He came of his own initiative. Done. And then who will go into the abyss and who will bring up Christ from the dead? Also, it's been done. So the law says do, and the righteousness that is by faith says done. It's already been done. The Son of God has come. He has become one of us. He has lived. He has died. He has risen from the dead. He has ascended. It is all done. That's what the righteousness that is by faith says. And that's the difference. The law says, do this, and you can either do it or not. The righteousness of faith says, believe this. Believe this about Jesus, what he has done, and you can believe it or not. You see, there are two different responses here. And then it says, what does it say? Verse 8. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. By the way, there is a whole body of literature about Paul's use of the Old Testament here, because he's quoting these verses that have to do with the law, and he is applying them to the gospel. But what is he saying here? He's saying, just as the law was near to the Israelites. They didn't have to go across the sea to go get it. They didn't have to go up. It already came down at Mount Sinai. They didn't have to go look for it. They had the law close to them. He's saying the gospel is close as well. The gospel is as close as the law. It is as accessible. Verse 8, it says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. And so if it is near, if this word of faith, this word of the gospel is near to us, then what should we do? Simply, verse 9, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And if you do that, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That's it. That's the righteousness that is by faith. It's been done. Jesus has done it. Believe it. Confess it. And you will be saved. And then there's the conclusion. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And then the repetition. We've seen this before. Verse 12, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. We saw that back in chapter 3. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek in terms of being sinful. And now there's no distinction between Jew and Greek in terms of access to the gospel. Because the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. And this is a frequent Old Testament idea. Call on the name of the Lord. And here from Joel, everyone, verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we should notice something here. If you go back to Joel, it says, everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh will be saved. And now, in the place of the Lord, Yahweh, to whom is it referring? Jesus. And you find this all throughout the New Testament. You find Old Testament quotations that have to do with the Lord, Yahweh, and they're now applied to Jesus. So call on the name of Jesus, and you will be saved. That's the bottom line. Now, Speaking of human events in this story that is being lived out here on earth, there is a chain of events, that have to take place for someone to call on the name of the Lord. Last week we saw that for someone to call on the name of the Lord, they have to be chosen by God. But here we see the mechanics of it in the story. And this is how it goes in verse 14. How then will they call on the one in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? So here's the chain. For someone to call, they must believe. For them to believe, they must hear. For them to hear, someone needs to preach. And for someone to preach, they need to be sent. And so what this means is that missions are hardwired into the gospel. The gospel requires, because it is a message that needs to be preached and heard and believed so that people can call on the name of the Lord, that means that someone has to send them in the first place. And interestingly, in Paul's argument here, he's saying that's already been done for the Jews in the first century. Read Acts. They would go to city after city after city, and where did they go first? They went to the synagogue, if there was one, and they preached to the Jews. And so he says about them, he says, it's not so much that they had not heard. Remarkable, the extension of the gospel in that first century, the first decades, and it went first to the Jew and then to the Gentiles. But he says, it's not so much that they didn't hear, but when they heard, they didn't believe. Verse 16, it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? He's saying the Jews in his day had heard the gospel, but they had not believed. And so here once again, in answer to the question, why? Why did this happen? It did not happen because the gospel had not gone out. That wasn't the explanation. The gospel had gone out, but they had not believed it when they heard it. And then, interestingly, he quotes from Psalm 19. Verse 17 is another summary statement. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so he picks up that chain. So faith comes from hearing. They have heard, but they did not believe. And then he quotes from Psalm 19, and he refers to the words of creation. I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. That's interesting because that's talking about the words of creation, of nature. But he's saying just like the words of creation have gone out, so the words of the gospel have gone out. And then he asks, did Israel not understand? And here we have a little bit of the author's intent, and you'll see more of this next week in chapter 11. The author had something in mind, and here we get a little bit into the idea of the author, and that is, Israel did not understand. Moses said, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. So more of this next week, but part of the inclusion of the nations was so that Israel would say, what's going on here? We were the ones who were first in line, and they're all cutting in front of us, and here we are left outside the door. And so this was to stir them up that they might realize that they were missing out on that which was theirs. And then we come back to where we started. This is called an inclusio. It's a bookending, starting and finishing with the same idea. Verse 20, Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. That's the nations who attained the righteousness that is by faith, even though they weren't looking for it. And then the contrast in verse 21, but of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary nation. So what's the bottom line here? Why didn't they believe chapter 9? Because God so ordained it that way. Why didn't they believe chapter 10? It wasn't because they didn't hear. They did hear, but they refused to believe because they were so fixated on their own righteousness and they didn't submit to the righteousness of God. Now, Paul could say, right, in this first century, that the word of Christ had gone out into the whole world. And from his perspective, from Jerusalem, the gospel had gotten all the way to where? Rome, which was toward the other end of the Roman Empire. And it had gone from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue. But we know now that the world is much bigger than Paul knew. And not only that, not only do we know it's bigger, it is bigger. I don't mean the size of the planet, but I mean the population of the planet. It is much bigger. So Paul, in his day, could say, with some exaggeration, but he could say that the gospel has gone out to the Jews in exile. It's gone out to the dispersion. And they didn't believe it, most of them, when they heard it. But we can't say that today, can we? Because of the expansion of the population of the world. The world has gotten much bigger, and now there are many from the nations and from the Jews that have not heard. And so this chain of events is still necessary for people to call on the name of the Lord. And so we should ask ourselves, when we think of those hundreds of people groups who have no gospel witness, we should ask ourselves, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe if they haven't heard? And how will they hear unless someone preaches to them? And how will they preach unless they are sent? And so now the ball is back in our court. If the gospel has gotten to us, our responsibility is get the gospel to those who have not heard it, both near and far. Now, I am thrilled to say, people always ask me, how's your church going? How's your church going? And I have the pleasure of telling them that our church is going great in many regards. And one of the things on which I focus is that this is a giving church. This is a praying church. This is a church that gives of its substance. A significant portion of the income of this church goes out from us. We have a pretty low budget operation here, which enables us to give more to the work of the gospel in other places. And we are constantly praying for the nations and constantly praying for the missionaries that we support. And we have even taken one of our best and brightest, and we have sent her to the nations. We have sent one of our own daughters with our own money so that she can witness to the nations. And so I say, in that regard, praise be to God. How is your church going? Well, it's going great in that regard. And yet, in the light of the enormity of the task, there's so much more to do. So much more to do. I'm grateful that we've been able to do, our small church has been able to do, to punch above our weight in many ways and to be able to do much more than larger organizations have been able to do. Praise be to God for that. But the task is still so enormous. And there's so many out there that have not yet heard. And if they haven't heard, they can't believe. If they don't believe, they can't call on the name of the Lord and be saved. That's how it works in this story. And that's how we are written into this story ourselves. What are three things you can do for missionaries? It's all the same. These don't change. You can pray, you can give, and you can go. You can pray and you can give and you can go. On that table, there's some cards there about our missionaries. You can sign up. You can be in contact with them. You can receive the information they send out. You can pray for their specific requests. You can give to our church that gives to them. You can give to them directly. You can give so that they can do what they're doing. And you can go. You can go. And I don't find that many people are thinking about that as a legitimate option for themselves. Because what I find is oftentimes that we're kind of lamenting how badly things are going here in the United States, where it feels like we're going backwards, and so we need to pour more efforts into the work here. Amen. Absolutely. We need to plant more churches here. We need to evangelize here. But the nations, they're out there, folks. And they need for us to send missionaries to them. And who will go for us, as the Lord said to Isaiah? Who will go for us? And what did Isaiah say? Here am I. Send me. May God raise up more and more like Isaiah, saying, Lord, send me. Wherever it might be, wherever you need me, wherever I can go, Lord, send me. So what do we have? In these last two chapters, we've learned that many from the nations and few from Israel have received salvation by believing in Jesus, and for two reasons. First reason, God, the author of the story, wrote it that way. Chapter 9. Second reason, the actors in the story, Israel and the nations, responded to the gospel differently according to what they wanted. They acted according to their own wills. God acted according to his own will. The nations and Israel have acted according to their own wills. That's how it works. However, at the same time, we need to recognize something. And we'll see this more next week. We haven't gotten to the last chapter of the story yet. We get a little bit of that next week, the last chapter of the story, and it's good news. Next week, we get a glimpse of how it will turn out, and particularly, we get a glimpse of how it will turn out for Israel. But in the meantime, folks, we're actors in the story. The ball is in our court. If Israel's to hear now, if the nations are to hear now, then they're going to hear because of our praying, our giving, and our going. Let's pray. Our God, we who have had the gospel preached to us, Lord, we thank you that it got as far as us. We are so far away from the origins of the gospel in time, in language, in culture, in geography, but it's gotten to us, Lord, and we thank you. And I pray that it wouldn't stop with us, but rather that it would get to those for whom you have destined it. As Paul said, I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor to Jews. I'm a debtor to the nations, Lord. And may we pay that debt by handing over the gospel that we have received freely and that we would give freely, O God. Lord, use our missionaries that we currently have. Multiply our efforts. And would you raise up even more from our number that we could send to the nations, that those nations might hear and believe, and call upon your name and be saved. And we pray, O God, for our witness in this community. We pray for our witness around the world. And we pray, O God, that you would stir up your church all around the globe, in our nation and around the globe, that we would pray, that we would give, that we would go, so that the nations and Israel herself would be able to call on you and so be saved. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.